You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible, don't worry turning to it, because the passage we're reading today is not in there. We're going to be using a passage from the Gospel according to Thomas. So we'll have it up on the screen for you in a minute, but just so you have a little bit of background on the Gospel of Thomas, I want you to go with me in your mind back to 1945 in the deserts of Egypt. And there, in outside of a village full of people that are just barely scraping by, a farmer scratching in the dirt finds a pottery jar. And in that pottery jar is manuscript. And they are 50 that we know of books. And they weren't scrolls. They were 50 papyrus documents, many of them bound together in what were early books. They were in the Coptic language, and they became known as the Nag Hammadi Library, because that was the village that was closest to the discovery. Now, the most famous of these books is the Gospel of Thomas. We don't know how many other potentially important or influential books we lost, because when this guy brought all of these, this armful of documents back to his tent, to his home, his family saw a good thing when they knew it, and those papyrus pages looked like really good kindling. So we don't know how many lost books there were out of this Nag Hammadi library. But by the time they figured out, hey, this might be worth something, and took it to town to figure out what they could sell it for, we have 50, of which the Gospel of Thomas is one. Now, while the Gospel of Thomas did not make the official cut into the what we call the canon of the New Testament, we have the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. It has come to be embraced as a document that is on par with those Gospels. In fact, the scholars of the Jesus Seminar and many other scholars have lifted it up as an important document. The Jesus Seminar scholars have given this particular passage today a pink rating. I don't know if you remember the Jesus Seminar. They gathered all these New Testament and biblical scholars together to look at the different sayings of Jesus. And if it was absolutely positive in their mind that Jesus said it, they would put a red marble into the container. And if it was pretty sure that it was Jesus, but might be some variations from what Jesus said, it was a pink marble. If they thought, you know, this is probably something that was traditional in the community and it might echo something that Jesus said, but there aren't Jesus words here, it's probably something that the community adopted, that would be gray. And if it's like, this is not Jesus, no way, it's just something that the community has made up for convenience sake to support its own way of looking at things, that's a black marble, right? Well, surprise, surprise, a lot of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John are black and gray. But where is a lot of the pink and the red? The Gospel of Thomas. Because the Gospel of Thomas goes back even earlier, even before these other Gospels. Now, a lot of people have objected because the Gospel of Thomas is called a sayings gospel. There's no narrative source in it. It's just teachings by Jesus. Jesus said, do this. Jesus said, do that. And it was only after we really started to identify the Q Gospel. Do you remember we talked about that book that we don't actually have a copy of, but we know exists because Matthew and Luke copied from it so frequently. I mean, word for word, they took from Q. And it was a sayings gospel. So we know that Q was a sayings gospel, and now we have an extant version of another sayings gospel called Thomas. So with all these sayings, there's no messianic claims. There's no crucifixion. There's no resurrection. No final judgment. Just advice on how to live. Now, what we have here is a witness to the existence of very early Jesus followers for whom Jesus' death and resurrection were not important. What was emphasized were Jesus' teachings. And in that community, what was important was living a life that matched up with what Jesus taught in these sayings, Gospels. So listen now to verse 97 of the Gospel of Thomas, and it'll be up on the screen.
Jesus said, "The kingdom of the God is like a certain woman who is carrying a jar full of meal. While she was walking on a road, still some distance from home, the handle of the jar broke, and the meal emptied out behind her on the road. She did not realize it. She had noticed no accident. When she reached her house, she set the jar down and found it empty." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Are you sure? All right, we better pray. Loving Spirit, we gather this day grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from a community that is distant from us in time and culture, but shares with us a passion for following this one called Jesus. So be with us as we hear these words for our lives today, and move in our hearts and minds that we might not leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you heard the story about little Emily. She was, coming up to her mother one day, and she said, "Mommy, my stomach really hurts. I mean, it really grumbles. It hurts. My tummy hurts." And she said, "Well, honey, Emily, it's because there's nothing in it. It's because it's empty. You need to put something in it." Okay, well, fast forward a couple of days, and the pastor is visiting Emily's family for lunch. And in the course of the luncheon conversation, she overhears the pastor mentioning something about, "Wow, you know, my head hurts. I've got a headache." And so Emily pipes up with her newfound wisdom and says, "Well, obviously it's because your head is empty. You need to put something in it." Right? The first thing I noticed about the parable today is that it implies that emptiness is somehow the same as the kingdom of God. Not that there is nothing to it or that emptiness is bad, but that somehow emptiness is beneficial in understanding the kingdom. Now, I mean, it sounds less like the common understanding of Christianity as it does perhaps Taoism, where we find the sentiment, "We shape clay into a pot, but it is the emptiness inside that we find useful." Maybe emptiness could actually be an improvement over what passes for Christianity in a lot of people's minds. A typical downtown block in a big city might be home to the First Baptist Church, across the street from Second Baptist Church, right? Around the corner from the historic Presbyterian Church, which is across the street from the African Methodist Episcopal Church that is sharing its facilities with the Metropolitan Community Church, right? If it's our own denomination, which is in the midst of a very public political debate right now, disagreement over LGBT rights, or of the kind of petty squabbles that local congregations get into over the color of the new carpet. I mean, it seems like we're always in the throes of trying to decide whether to just split up or to stay in and fight it out, right? So if all the quarreling and meanness that often happens in church tempts you to wring your hands in despair about what Christianity has become, don't. Because it's been like this from the beginning. Christians have never agreed on anything, almost ever. Even in the New Testament, we already read about different movements, all claiming to bear faithful witness to Jesus' real intentions. And we know from discoveries of ancient manuscripts, like the Gospel of Thomas, that didn't make it into the Bible, that there were other movements based not on the death and resurrection of Jesus, but solely on his teachings. Now, those are huge differences. Those are like different religions. Just this week, if you've been paying attention to the news, we've had all kinds of interesting things. We've had a snake-handling pastor die from a snake bite that he received during worship. Can we get an amen? Amen. Faithful, faithful. I mean, we've had good Christian legislators in Arizona pass a bill that allows individuals to discriminate against fellow citizens if that fellow citizen doesn't meet with their particular holier-than-thou interpretation of holiness, right? And we've had our former bishop, Minerva Carcano, who's now bishop in California, she was arrested in front of the White House on Monday, protesting the deportation of undocumented immigrants and the tearing apart of immigrant families. And all of these visions of the world and more were all inspired by one man. And one of the main teaching tools of that man were parables, which we are in the midst of examining between now and Easter. We've already talked about the kingdom of God being like leaven, being like mustard seed, being like hidden treasure. And while each of these parables is found in multiple places in different gospels, today's parable is found in only one place, the Gospel of Thomas. No, the Gospel of Thomas, you say, that's not even in the Bible. What are we doing looking at it? Well, it's not Thomas's fault that it's not in the Bible. The Gospel of Thomas comes out of a community that was outside the sphere of influence of the Western Church. And the Western Church is who put the Bible together. The Gospel of Thomas comes out of the Eastern Church, east of the Euphrates River. And it was west of the Euphrates River where the Romans had sway, and where there was a revolution, where there was a revolt, and where there was a lot of killing and a lot of devastation. And as Stephen Patterson had said, Christians that went out there, east of the Euphrates, didn't have to struggle with the Roman Empire. They settled in among other Jews in these trading towns and lived peacefully there with other people. There was no revolt. There was no empire to suppress them. So, as Patterson pointed out when he preached here at the Fountains a couple of years ago, Christians of the Eastern Church didn't have the same questions as Christians of the Western Church. He said their question, quote, was, how can we live in this very commercial world where money is everywhere and the life of acquiring things is very powerful? How can we live faithfully in that kind of environment? And their answer was, in part, the suggestion that our physical needs and our physical desires may not be the most important thing in life. That there is a part of God in us that must be nurtured, that otherwise the world might overcome. It can make you think, this world, that having something new, buying the newest thing, is more important than anything else. Or having a bigger house is more important. And Patterson says, when I think of our lives today as Christians in the West, I think our situation is much closer to the Christians living in the eastern part of the world, where they had to live amidst the temptations of a highly materialistic and commerce-dominated world. So, Thomas gives us a glimpse of another world, but a world that in many ways is more like our world than the world out of which our more familiar gospels come from. And one of the things that we've discovered is that time has not been kind to most of our parables. The difference in culture and so much time having gone by has resulted in these parables having become sentimentalized to the point that they almost have no meaning at all. And to really get back to what the original meaning might have been, we have to see them in their historical and cultural context. But we've also discovered that there is no one correct interpretation, no right way to read a parable, no matter what I or anybody else says. They are like precious gems. They are like cut, multifaceted gems. And part of the genius of Jesus' teaching was his ability to construct these provocative narratives that stir us up and invite us to reimagine the world. We're still talking about them 2,000 years later. So what kind of clues can we find to the possible meaning of the empty jar? Now, the handle of the jar broke, and the meal poured out behind her along the road. And when she came to her house, she put the jar down and found it empty. So what do we make of that? Besides the obvious question that I have that, you know, in most jars, the handle is where? On the top, right? I mean, that's where you'd think it would be. And that doesn't make it likely that all of the meal would have trickled out if the jar handle had broken. Was she carrying it upside down? I don't know. We don't have that information. And how did she not notice? How did she not notice? And did we mention this is yet another parable that features a woman, right? As the embodiment of the kingdom of God, right? How many of those have we had? I mean, quite a few. Okay, so who knows? Who knows? But to borrow a page out of Brandon Scott, it's good to notice what it doesn't say. What doesn't the parable say? It doesn't say that the meal leaked out from the jar all the way home. And when she arrived and put the jar down, she found the jar full. Woohoo! Right? I mean, that's the miracle, right? That's what you want there to be. Now, that would have been something. And you think, well, that's not too far out, because there's a story that is just like that in Hebrew Scripture. And what's the likelihood that Jesus' first hearers would have been familiar with Hebrew Scripture? Pretty high. So it's in 1 Kings in chapter 17, and we've got the prophet Elijah who announces that there's going to be a drought in the land. It's going to be terrible. But God instructs Elijah to go to a certain place where there's a widow who will provide food and shelter for him. Now, that's a crazy thing. I mean, remember, the widow is on the lowest rung of the ladder socioeconomically, right? No resources, no power, and yet Elijah is sent to a widow. When he arrives, she says that she has nothing to offer. All she has is a handful of flour and a little olive oil. She says, I only have enough to make a meal for myself and my son, and then we're going to die. Isn't that cheery? Elijah says, hold up there, dearie. There's another plan. Don't be afraid. What I want you to do is make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the Lord sends rain on the land. So she did that. And voila, there was food every day for Elijah and the widow and her son. Now Brandon Scott points out, that the parable of the empty jar turns that 1 Kings story on its head, right? It reverses it. And in so doing, creates the real scandal. In our parable, there is no divine intervention. She goes home empty-handed. The kingdom of God is identified not with a miraculous intervention, but with the paradox of divine emptiness. There's no prophet to come to the woman's aid. Her jar is not filled. The kingdom is identified not with divine intervention, but with divine emptiness. Emptiness is the surprise here. It's a provocative and startling ending. But it begs the question, is emptiness a bad thing? I don't know, could Jesus be channeling Lao Tzu, the great Taoist author who we've already mentioned, who said, the true usefulness of a pot is in its emptiness. I mean, could emptiness actually be what is critical to eventual spiritual fullness? In the end, this parable has so many different interpretations, it's hard to get a handle on it. Earlier in Thomas 3, it says the kingdom of God is both inside of you and outside of you. So some commentators have talked about it's a warning against letting the kingdom trickle out away from you, to let it slip away like the lost flower. It might also be a simple warning against overconfidence, right? I mean, the emptiness of the jar may represent an empty life. People who live their whole lives in and of the world, carrying jars that they think are full, but discover, even after much activity, that they are empty. Then there's looking at it with an understanding of the world out of which the Gospel of Thomas comes. How can we live in this cosmopolitan commercial world where money is everywhere and the life of acquiring things is a dominating force? Finding ourselves empty in that kind of world might be considered devastating, yes? But like any good parable, the empty jar doesn't provide us with a simple hallmark platitude, but leaves us with more questions. We are left to fill in the blank. Was the meal in the jar the important thing? Is it the emptiness that's important? Is it a warning against a lack of attention? I don't know if there are any lawyers here in the congregation today, but is it precedent to sue the jar manufacturer for a faulty jar handle? There are so many responses possible, so many interpretations possible. Reverend Dan Harper says that the empty jar is like the kingdom of God. But Jesus also tells us the process by which the jar becomes empty. First, the handle jar breaks. Then the jar empties out over time. And we know that it happens slowly, or otherwise the woman would immediately become aware that the jar was suddenly empty. And then the woman gets home and realizes that the jar is empty. What we don't know is what happens after that moment when the woman discovers that the jar is empty. She will be shocked. She will wonder how it happened. And then she will have to figure out what to do next. It's like a cliffhanger. Will she borrow flour that she needs from someone else? Will she be forced to rely on her extended family and her community to help? Will she be forced to, in other words, use the emptiness of the jar to look to her network of relationships? And perhaps this is the kingdom of God, not the emptiness of the jar itself, but what that emptiness inspires us to do. The inescapable network of mutuality that binds each of us to the rest of our community, to the rest of creation, and reminds us of our interconnectedness. In the end, we would be wise to take the advice of that great theologian, Carl Sagan, who offered us our stream of thought for today. In all our searching, the only thing we found that makes the emptiness bearable is each other. Wow. Can we get an amen even for Carl Sagan? Once upon a time, there was a great samurai general who traveled a long distance to inquire of the Zen master Nan-in. Nan-in began their meeting with a tea ceremony, began to pour tea into the visitor's cup. And as the cup became full, Nan-in continued to pour tea into it so that it was pouring out over the top of the cup and spilling out all over the table. The general watched in disbelief before he could stand it no longer. He couldn't restrain himself and he said, "Stop, it's over full. No more will go in." And Nan-in said, "Like this cup, you are so full of your own success and opinions. How can I show you Zen unless you first empty your cup?" In the end, a definitive meaning to the parable of the empty jar is elusive. But today, as we make our way through a world of distractions and possessions that demand our attentions, maybe one reason reading could be that we take it as a reminder that life's true meaning, the kingdom of God, isn't about the comfort of material things, but it's about emptying ourselves. And it's only when we make room for the Spirit that each of us, in fellowship with one another, can claim to have a handle on the empty jar. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.